I customarily announce my title and have, in times past, given what I call one-word sermons. This time I'm going to change it out a little bit and give you three titles for the sermon, and then you can pick which one is right for you. And then, you know, if I give you three titles, maybe the sermon will fit one of them. So here we go. I'll give you some options. It can be what you want it to be. So the first one we'll try out on you is being unambiguous in a world of ambiguity. Being unambiguous in a world of ambiguity. The second one is seeking clarity in a world of confusion. Seeking clarity in a world of confusion. And then finally, the third option, just so that we've got three to choose from, is finding truth in a world of delusion. And indeed, there's a lot of ambiguity, confusion, and delusion going on out in the world that we see, and certainly a lot of uncertainty. I mean, we just look at the events of this last week. I mean, maybe I'm getting older, but it seems like we have every day what in the past would have been a monumental event that, you know, you would have taken a month or so to process, and it's just like boom, 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 you got things going on. Whether that is, I mean, I don't really have any data to determine whether or not that's entirely accurate, but it's certainly an uncertain world. But here's some how I'd like to frame this, and then we will get to what we can actually be certain about. In this world of uncertainty, I'm going to bring you five things that we can absolutely be certain about. But before we get there, just to frame this, we tend to, in this world, we are ambiguous about the unambiguous, yet compel what should be choice. I mean, that I think is simply something that occurs when we go away from the truth as it is revealed in the Bible and start making our own definitions and laws. You know, here are some of the things that we do. We label abortion choice. Choice? Instead of the murderous taking of life that it actually is. And fortunately, actually, we had a really bad statistic. You know, you come to the end of the year as the world counts time, and they always give, okay, 2019 this. In 2019, abortion was actually the lowest that it's ever been in the United States since it's been legalized. And I think a lot of that has to do with just awareness of what is actually happening. But we label things so they don't sound as bad as they actually are. So we call abortion choice instead of murder. We call adultery, I mean, that is an old-fashioned word, you know, that implies sinfulness for something that should be enjoyed, so we call it an affair. We call fornication a fiancé. I mean, you relabel things and do not realize that the consequences that these relationships and activities bring with themselves do not change because it violates law. Here's the second one. We are unclear about what is clear and compel confusion instead of seeking clarity. I mean, what used to be completely clear is that there are boys and girls and men and women. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. And if you study biology, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. But not only are we becoming ambiguous about that and providing quote-unquote choice, I think Facebook now has about 94 of them, we are compelling people to be unclear. The famous example right now of that is is an evolutionary social scientist from the University of Toronto named Dr. Jordan Peterson. It's an interesting guy. He refused to obey a Canadian law that was passed that compels you to use pronouns of choice. Now, and if we can ever figure this out, you have 95 different pronouns now. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, that could get a little bit confusing. Now, here's a quote from a interview that he gave. "I don't care what people want to be called," he answered when asked the question, "but that doesn't mean I should be compelled by law to call them that. The government has absolutely no business whatsoever governing the content of your voluntary speech." He got himself into an enormous amount of trouble. Over 200 of his colleagues at the University of Toronto signed a petition to have him fired. He has now emerged as one of the leading intellectuals in his particular discipline. As I mentioned, he's a social scientist, an evolutionary psychologist, to be more precise. I've listened to some of the things that he speaks, talks about, because his videos of his talks have gone viral, and he's got a book that's selling millions of copies. Because he talks about the human plight of suffering and the fact that that brings meaning, and it touched a nerve, and he had this controversy that kind of fueled it on, and so he's been riding this wave of controversy without him, and actually leveraged it to, as far as I can tell, a pretty good end. But his point is that it is tyrannical to have a law that compels you to say something when you're speaking voluntarily. And Canadian laws have moved that far in that direction. They haven't managed to fire him, which I thought this was interesting and also indicative of just the fact, I mean, he's a psychologist, right? So he also understands and knows how to play it. So they sent him a letter from the Human Resources Department warning him to change his behavior. You know, that's the way human resource departments built their case. You give them one letter, then another letter, and another letter, and it provides you the legal framework to terminate somebody. So what he did is he sent the letter back to the HR department and said, you know, if you're serious about this, you really need to take this letter back and revise it, because here are all the flaws in your argument. Which I thought was brilliant, because if they had revised the letter and sent it back to him, he would have said, well, see, I mean, you knew that your case was not good, and then you revised it at my request. They never responded, which, it was just, I found it a bit fascinating to see how that has worked. But he has taken on a lot of controversy to speak with clarity on that particular issue. And in fact, I've said this before, it is a pretty sad state of affairs when you have an evolutionary psychologist defending, actually, the merits of the biblical story. it tells us something about, you know, what Mr. Stiver mentioned. You know, you have the Catholic Church, which is supposedly kind of the bulwark of Christianity. We understand that not to be so. But they are moving into the exact opposite direction from what an evolutionary psychologist is saying. He sees that it is wrong. So, you know, that's the world we live in. You know, is there any truth? Can you be certain about anything? We are uncertain about the certain, but certain about the uncertain. That sounds like a contradiction. We are uncertain about the certain, but certain about what is uncertain. So let me frame that in something that, you know, hopefully will make sense. We are uncertain about creation. I mean, you know, you how can you be sure that God created the heavens and the earth? What did he do in 6 days? Was it 6 days or 6 million years? Or you got all kinds of theories out there. And yet, Genesis specifically says this is the history of the creation of the earth. You know, the Word of God attests to the fact that this is an accurate accounting of what occurred. So we're uncertain about that, even though that should be certain, despite the evidence in its favor. I mean, the evidence for creation. I mean, somebody posted on Facebook yesterday this little insect that has, how do you call them, legs. And actually, there's a gear train in their mechanism that it's a bona fide gear that drives these legs when they hop. You know, how do you account for that from anything less than an intelligent design? So that's something we should have confidence in. So that's uncertain. Okay, we can't believe that. I mean, that's you're intellectually challenged if you believe in such a thing as a creation. But what we're certain about is that evolutionary theory is fact. So creation we're uncertain about, even though the evidence for it is overwhelming. And then we make certain a theory, and theory is supposedly to be uncertain. So we make that certain in spite of the fact that there are huge gaps in the evolutionary model. Here is a quote from John Lennox, who is an emeritus professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, from his book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? It's actually a really good book if you have a chance to read it. So here's a quote from him. He said, "In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government." You criticize the government, as illustrated with the recent events in Hong Kong, you get yourself into a lot of hot water. You can criticize Darwin. So that's China. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's true. You know, you have professors who believe in creation, whose careers have been ruined because they were bold enough to say so overtly. I mean, it's career damaging if you question Darwin. You can question the government, thankfully. Hopefully we will be able to continue to do so, because there is, in fact, a lot to criticize. So come with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And, you know, this is from the fifth book of John, okay? Fifth book of John is my opinion, okay? My opinion is that if things continue the way they are, that the evolutionary theory will in time be debunked and considered as one of the stupidest scientific theories ever to have been invented, as it just cannot hold up and will not hold up under scrutiny in a long-term bona fide science. So we live in this world that is full of ambiguity, confusion, uncertainty, and delusion. So what are five things? Five things of which we can be certain about. Here's the first one. The first one is the eternal and exclusive nature of God. The eternal and exclusive nature of God. Isaiah chapter 45 is one of many scriptures that articulates this. So we'll just look at a couple here. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Here God makes a claim to exclusivity. That he is God, and that in the end he's going to have it his way, and that his power will be known, and there is no one else. And this is something that we can and should be certain about. And I look at it in, you know, there are different ways that I think about things, and, you know, in terms of foolishness, and somebody said that, my beard looks real good, the Amish beard. I said, well, maybe if I can get my hat back, you know, I'll be back to the real thing. So I always say you have to remember from whence you come. So I tend to think of things in simplistic terms. And so think about it this way. When it comes to creation, I mean, if you run the timeline, and I didn't do this, I'm speaking off the top of my head, but if you look at Noah after the flood, and of course you get to the issue of was there an actual flood or was there not. I believe the flood was global and that, yes, it occurred, and I feel I'm in good company because so did Jesus Christ. So, you know, if it was good enough for him to believe in Noah's flood, it's good enough for me. But if you look at the sons of Noah and their generations that lived and who they touched and who they knew to the time of Abraham and Moses, the gap isn't that big. It certainly falls within a reasonable framework that even when Moses wrote this down, the history of the world, and I mean, he wrote it down on a mountain, and of course he had God speaking it to him, but even absent that, the gap isn't that big. And just to put it in context, so I referenced my beard. There was a guy in our community that wrote a 2-volume compendium on Amish history. Okay, so just let's imagine that time goes forward 2,000 years, and they. In some cave in Holmes County, they dig up one of these 2-volume works, kind of like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know. And they read in here about this fascinating and detailed history that these Amish people, of all people in the middle of America, had invented a story about their history going all the way back to Switzerland, 500 years. But, you know, that can't possibly be true. There's no archaeological evidence of that fact, of that occurring. So what does a scientist who's brilliant, you know, he's probably got 3 PhDs and he lives 2,000 years from now, for a short smidgen of time, his career is maybe 30 or 40 years, but he knows better from his evidence what occurred. I mean, he's able to ascertain what actually occurred. And he concludes that this whole notion of these people, which he's, yeah, they found evidence. I mean, they had buggy wheels buried in the area. So it's true that they had these people that, even in a technologically advanced age, were living kind of a different lifestyle. But they came from Switzerland? Not a chance. I mean, how would they have gotten there with their buggies? I mean, for crying out loud. You can't cross the ocean. I say this only to illustrate that, for example, in just a couple more years, in 2025, it will be 500 years from the founding of the Anabaptist movement that, you know, this has led up to. So there's a 500-year history. And this two-volume compendium documents it in detail. Now, today, we're contemporaries of today. Today, nobody doubts the veracity of that, that it actually occurred, that there were people 500 years ago who got martyred at the stake or drowned in the river because they didn't have the audacity to not baptize their children. That's a 500-year gap. If you go back and you look at Moses and the connection back to the even the pre-flood world, you'll find probably should line this all up because it is actually a pretty good illustration of that fact. My point is simply this, that Moses, even take away for the moment that I believe that he went to the mountain and met Jesus Christ, and he was told, I mean, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and he wrote these things down under inspiration. But let's assume for the moment that's not true, okay? And just assume that for a moment. Did you get that? I said assume that. I don't believe that. But let's assume for a moment that's true. My position is that Moses, even absent God's inspiration, 4,000 years ago, just that's not quite 4,000, I think it's about 3,500 years ago, roughly, was in a much better position simply as the educated man that he was to write accurate information about particularly the flood and what occurred than what somebody with a PhD, and I don't have anything against PhDs, I'm just saying nobody can learn enough in 40-year career to have more accurate information about God, the world, and its creation than someone that lived within that space of time. It makes no sense. I mean, it makes no sense. So we have it's much more rational to believe something that was written ostensibly 3,500 years ago by someone under the inspiration of God than some scientific theory that got cooked up in the last 50 years. Think about it. Just with regards to God's spoken word on creation, the scientists have both agreed and disagreed with Scripture in my lifetime, in most of your lifetime. I mean, the Big Bang theory that the Earth and the universe actually had a beginning is relatively new. And, you know, whatever you might think of that theory, it at least agrees with Scripture in the fact that it had a beginning. In the beginning, there was a Big Bang, they would say. Whereas 60 years ago, it was believed that the universe was basically eternal. So we can be certain, I believe, with God's self-revelation about himself. So let's look at another couple of scriptures over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a recounting of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Continuing, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself any graved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So, even in the Ten Commandments that God wrote into stone with his finger, we're told, he claims his right to sovereignty. And, you know, writings, engraving something into stone has a sense of permanence. I mean, even to this day, when you erect a monument out of marble or whatever, and you engrave it in, I mean, it'll outlast, you know, the pages that we see. So, that's for certain. You know, once it's carved, and there's actually a colloquial expression, it's written in stone or carved in stone, meaning that there is certainty and that there's permanence and that it will not change. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. You know when uncertainty was introduced? I mean, what did you say, Joe?
The Garden of Eden.
Did God say, no, you're not going to surely die. I mean, come on. I mean, that's the kind of thinking that we should use when we evaluate the theories of men. We should put a question mark on theories and embrace the certainty that is embedded in the inspired Word of God. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Here we have a scribe coming to Jesus Christ. I will refrain from my lawyer jokes. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. I mean, the sheer brilliance about the, Old Testament accounts and the stories. And, you know, actually, if you care to go there, if you look in YouTube, Dr. Peterson did a series, I've looked at one of them, talked about the sheer merit and depth of the biblical narrative. Now, he frames it in psychology, and there's a lot I wouldn't agree with him. But again, he defends the fact that it's not just a theory or a myth. That's the word. So why is it? You know, I ask myself in this world where we have Christians who profess that they believe in God, but state that the creation story is a myth. And then here you have an evolutionary psychologist defending the story. Isn't that the Pope's job? I mean, seriously, isn't that the case? I mean, I'm using it as an illustration of the ambiguity with which we are faced with. That's just the world we live in, and I think it is instructive to look at it that way. But notice what the scribe said. In verse 32, so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth." What a concept. "For there is one God, and there is no other but He." That's something we can and should take to the bank. Number two, thing we can be certain about. The distinctive Word who came to be flesh. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And, you know, this is we touched on some of this in the Bible study, but I'm looking at a different aspect now. In verse 14, you have this watershed statement. I mean, verse 14 is the I've got a fan. That's good. I got his attention. This is a watershed statement around which the entire book of John is built around. "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This, I could preach a sermon on this verse. Because what John was doing here was countering the confusion of his day. You know, and I can't imagine how frustrating this must have been for the Apostle John, and the other apostles for that matter, who had lived with Jesus Christ, who had seen what He has done, who had a relationship with Him. And as we will see later in the other book of John, the whole thing that he was combating was this notion that this actually could not have occurred, and therefore did not occur, because philosophy said a God or the God would never consider becoming man. I mean, it's not possible. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from contemporary philosophers. So here are some quotes from Philo. Philo of Alexander was a philosopher that was actually contemporary to John. And here is what he believed. Philo believed, listen to this carefully. Philo believed in the existence of God, but at the same time posits a God who is so unknowable that no qualities or attributes can be ascribed to Him. So you believe in something you cannot know, right? That cannot be described, that doesn't have any attributes, but it's God. So that was the thinking leading up to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So Philo's construct of the divine Logos is equally mystical, described not as the uncreated God, but rather as an indestructible form of wisdom and power eternally generated by the uncreated Father. The notion that Jesus Christ is continuously generated by the Father is still part of certain parts of Trinitarian thought. Notice, this is a direct quote from Philo. "Uninitiated minds," that's code for dumb people, okay? "Uninitiated minds are unable to apprehend the existent by itself. They only perceive it through its actions. To them, God appeared as a triad, Himself and His two powers." And notice, he already had a triad construct of God. "Creative and ruling. To the purified soul, however, God appears as one." Do you understand that? I don't, okay, because it's nonsense. When it comes right down to it, it sounds very, very intellectual, but it's not. Now, here's the crux of his argument. Philo argued that the divine Logos, this word Logos that came to be flesh according to John, that the divine Logos never mixes with things which are created and thus destined to perish, but attends to the one alone. So what was being bantered about, I mean, in many respects, nothing changes. The culture of the New Testament, in many respects, was not that different from ours today. They were certain, they were certain about this. They were certain that the divine Logos would never mix with things created. So the whole idea, and Philo was a Jew, but he had become Hellenized. It is his Greek thought. So the whole notion that the word Logos would ever consider becoming flesh, or the fact that it actually did, was just complete foolishness to them. And yet it's something we need to be certain about and can be. Let me show you why. 1 John chapter 1. Here is the first epistle of the Apostle John, who was the last apostle to die. And you know, he lived into the 90s AD, so he outlived Jesus Christ by, you know, roughly 60 years. I don't have all those numbers memorized, but you know, just he was the last one to die. He wrote this. I mean, this reads like evidence. Verse 1, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, he talks about had ears to hear, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I mean, here you have an apostle writing 50 years or so after Jesus Christ was crucified, and making the case, like I said, this reads like evidence. Yep, I'm the witness. I saw him. Yep, I saw him. Actually, I touched him. We handled him. And he's referring to, I believe, to after the resurrection in this case. Notice verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's clear. I mean, I can understand that. That speaks with a clarity and simplicity that brings certainty. You know, I saw him. I touched him. We handled him. We put our fingers into the holes, you know, all of those things. And that's not mystical. That's evidence written by a first-hand account. That's why we should be certain about this. So let's go. You notice he mentioned that we and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So come with me now to John chapter 1, and you know, we'll read what you've probably committed to memory in John chapter 1 about the Word and the beginning. This goes back, this reaches back into antiquity farther than any other verse in the Bible. I mean, this predates Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, there's so much in that particular verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And the life was the light of men. Now, I'd just like to highlight a list of five attributes or distinctions on what we gain out of this verse. And I want to give credit where credit is due. I attended a seminar at Winter Family Weekend that was given by Jay Ledbetter on why it's important that we get it right when it comes to Jesus Christ. It was excellent, by the way. I don't know if it was recorded, but what I'm about to give you here, he enumerated. So the first point is, under this point two that I enumerated as subpoint A, Jesus Christ is distinct here as because it shows him as the eternal existent one, his eternal existence. And we see that in the simple phrase that he was the Word. Okay? Number two, Jesus Christ as a distinct person. We see that because it says here that he was with God. He was distinct from the Father, a separate personage, if you will. And that is shown by this statement with. Point number three under this, or C, Jesus Christ is divinity. So while he was with the Father, and while he was co-eternal with him because the Word was, it also says that he was God. So you have the Godhead consisting of two personages, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, after the incarnation. And then the fourth item, or the fourth distinction here, is Jesus Christ as Creator. We see that because all things were made through him. And then finally, Jesus Christ as the Illuminator, because he was the light of men. I mean, that's a whole topic in itself, you know, that Jesus Christ being the embodiment of truth illuminates. There's nothing more scary than the truth, you know. You know, you flip on the light and the cockroaches run. You know, there's a lot of different ways that can be understood. But, you know, when there's truth, we don't have to be afraid of the light. And all this is embodied in the distinctive Word who came to be flesh. And of that, we can be certain. Point number three, the inerrant nature of the Word of God. Psalms 119, 160. Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth. Do we believe that? The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Wow. The entirety. All of it, David wrote. Don't believe me, believe your Bible. 2 Timothy, Paul believed that. Of course, I mean, he was just the most proliferous writer of the New Testament. I mean, what does he know? I mean, he was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ himself and taught by him in Sinai. He echoes what David wrote. He believed it. He was certain about it. He wrote to Timothy when Timothy was maybe not in the best frame of mind. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 16. All scripture, referring to the scriptures that Timothy had learned from his childhood, so he's talking about the law and the prophets and the writings. All scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, that is powerful. You know, you have Scripture and Word of God that is the outcome of its use is profitability. You know, that's where, you know, Christians tend to have extremes. You know, pious Christians are either, on the one hand, so poor that they can't buy shoes, you know, and they live on a street corner, and you know, that is the example of piety. Or on the other hand, I mean, you have health and wealth gospel, and, you know, you actually have a minister that called himself a dollar, you know, and, you know, all you have to do is send him money and everything will work, you know, type of thing. What this is saying is somewhere right in the middle of that. That there can be and should be an expectation that applied Scripture works in application for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. But perhaps, you know, when you talk about the why of the inerrant nature of the Word of God, I want you to consider this. John chapter 17, and then we'll go to John 14. John chapter 17, verse 17, here you have Jesus Christ praying to the Father. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, the word for word is logos. Think about this. Logos came to be flesh. Logos is now praying to the Father on the night of his crucifixion and says to the Father, your logos is truth. He is referring to ultimately himself. You find that more clearly articulated over in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Thomas doubted. You know, everything was ambiguous to Thomas. You know, that's why he's called Doubting Thomas. And he did us a great service because he asked all these doubtful questions so that we don't have to, that we can be unambiguous about the answers, because Thomas already asked him. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ was not just a teacher of the truth, he embodied it. So when he was praying to the Father and said, your logos is truth, he was actually referring back to himself. Which, if we go back here, he was three things. He was the way, the methodology, the truth, and the life. Which he later refers to and says that as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. I'm paraphrasing that. It's not exact word for word. But you have two beings that have life inherent. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he was not just resurrected back to life, he was resurrected back to a life-giving spirit. Not just spirit, he was resurrected back to life. He has a spirit body, but more than that, he was resurrected to be a life-giving spirit, a spirit that gives life. That is something we can be certain about. I mean, you think about it, we better be certain about it because, you know, if we're uncertain, I mean, the whole, you know, our entire hope and destiny of the future hinges on Jesus Christ's willingness and ability to resurrect you. You better be a life-giving spirit. For this mortal must put on immortality. Point number four, the incredible image of the Son's of God. Genesis chapter 1. You know, God had this notion, well, actually, it was a plan, embedded right into creation story. You know, in the Genesis account, it's only one time that he says, then God said twice on the same day. And I think that's important because he says in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, and it's about the creation of the animals. And then we get to verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. The second time on the sixth day, he said, then God said. He said, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. I mean, he said it twice. Let's make a mortal being here in our image. Now, of course, you get philosophers all excited. Well, I mean, in what image? Well, in God's image. Well, does God have legs and arms? Well, yeah, I guess he does. Is that too difficult? Is that too difficult to understand? Well, no, even I can understand that. But, oh, but that's a problem because God is everywhere present and, you know, God can't have legs and arms. Really? I mean, God didn't have the vocabulary to describe it in uncertain terms when he described it this way. Well, I mean, he's just telling us something so that we can understand in our terms. I mean, come on. I mean, it's honestly a bunch of foolishness. To accomplish the same thing that started in the Garden of Eden, did God say, oh, come on, you won't surely die. What I'm trying to emphasize here is the underlying cause of the ambiguity. We are uncertain about things we should absolutely be certain about. Living in a world that is certain about theories that will in due time be scientifically debunked. And I just reference one, evolution. We got it backwards. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. So that was problem number one. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I mean, it's a distinction. In the beginning, even Jesus Christ said this, there was one man and one woman that constituted marriage. I mean, it was pretty clear, straightforward. And you know what the good news is? It still is. I don't care how many hormones you take and how much transitioning you do. You're not going to change it. I mean, you're just not. We can be certain about that. But what was this idea? I mean, why the image? What was God proposing here with this whole experiment? Let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Reads like evidence to me. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And whatever is that? That we should be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Present tense, partakers of divine nature. drives philosophers crazy. Not possible that you mix these things. And, you know, you start thinking about why that is. And the reason that is, there is an underlying power and mind that is seeking to corrupt in any way possible, in any manner, to convolute what is actually true. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, to this, you know, this is again a quote with respect to the word becoming flesh, but it's a summary of, you know, what God is actually doing with this mortal being made in his image. Quote, the word's transition from glory to flesh back to glory can be summarized this way. This is from an article I wrote about a year or two ago. When the word became flesh, and this is important, he ceased being spirit. Makes sense, right? When you come to be something else. I mean, when a caterpillar metamorphoses into a butterfly, they cease being a caterpillar because, well, they came to be a butterfly. So when the word came to be flesh, what follows is that he ceased being spirit. He ceased being spirit and dwelled among us as the only begotten of the Father until his death on the cross. When God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, he ceased being flesh and became a life-giving spirit endowed once again with the glory that he had with God before the world was. Classical philosophy has big problems with that. They don't think it's possible. I grant it's a grand, it is a unbelievable, both coming and going, coming from glory, going to glory, is an unbelievable process that is described, I think, pretty clearly in Scripture. But, I mean, it's, well, kind of unbelievable that God would do that. That he could, to me, is less of a problem. God can do, I mean, the creator of an automobile, you know, can pretty much do anything they want with an automobile because they built it, right? You know, you have the right engineer to work on it. You can take it apart, put it back together, you know, make it do whatever they want it to do. So the notion that God could become flesh and then go back to being spirit is, I mean, if you believe that he's the creator, then that doesn't seem so, you know, such a big thing. But that he would do it on our behalf, I mean, that's pretty astonishing. But he did. And he will. And we are and will be partakers of divine nature described by John in 1 John chapter 3. This speaks to that he would do it. Beloved, what manner of love, behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Wow. That he did do it is more unbelievable than whether he could do it. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now, right now, present tense, today, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So, you know, there you go down. We don't know what we're going to be. Okay, got it. But let's finish the sentence. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's destiny. That's what Jesus Christ made possible by coming in the flesh and dying and being raised again and conquering not just sin, but also death. Of that we can be certain. And then finally, number five, the exclusive salvation in Christ in a festival framework. Acts chapter 4. Yeah, you have to, the apostles getting themselves in trouble. When you're really convicted of something, nothing fazes you. And, the disciples that were so fickle and so scared on the night of the crucifixion, once they were endowed by the power from on high, as Christ said, they were unstoppable. He had a bunch of fishermen that turned the world upside down. It drove the establishment crazy. They did all the classic things you do when you want to control people. you manipulate, then you threaten, and then you malign, all those kinds of tactics that you're used. And notice here, they're addressing the Sanhedrin in verse 5 of chapter 4, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, these are the big guns in their culture, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them down in the midst, and they asked, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you. I love this. They didn't couch anywhere. He just ran right smack into it. You talk about getting yourself in trouble all over. Here's how to do it. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he had to get that in there, whom you crucified. He blamed them. It was true. They were as unpolitically correct as you could possibly have been, but you know what they did? They spoke the truth. The unvarnished truth. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just Christ. And that creates certainty, but it also creates exclusivity. And only when this exclusivity, this exclusive path to salvation through Jesus Christ is understood in the framework of the holy days spanning from the Passover to the last day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, does it allow for exclusivity without making God out as being a sadistic judge that is unmerciful and unjust? But every year, we have the opportunity to rehearse and to look at and to participate in. I'll just one final scripture, and you can note Leviticus chapter 23, but I'll go back to Exodus chapter 31, because It was a pivotal scripture in my journey of life, and I suspect many of you. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep." And that little S behind Sabbath, I found to be really bothersome. Not only is there a seventh-day Sabbath in the seven-day cycle that most people get wrong, but there's a plurality of Sabbath that God expects us to keep. Why? "For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Why? "That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Our identity rests in this, and it is not inconsistent with the concept that our identity must be in Christ, because it is through the practice and the keeping of the holy days that we learn all of these things, and so will everybody else. We live, and you had three titles, so you can pick which one works. Whether it's uncertainty, delusion, confusion, or ambiguity, I mean, all three or four, I guess I enumerated, aptly describes the world in which we live. But I wanted to bring you five things that we can be certain about. We'll have a hymn, closing prayer, and then I'll be back up for a couple minutes.